Our New Testament reading comes to us this morning from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 19 this morning. In your Pew Bible, that's on page 1016, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And now we turn to our Old Testament reading. On page 454 of your Pew Bibles, we'll be reading the whole of Psalm 17. Psalm 17, beginning at verse 1. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You've tried my heart, you visited me by night, you've tested me, and you will find nothing. I purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. Your steps have held fast, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Oh God, thank you for this word. And now as we delve into scripture, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So in our passage today, we find David, the psalmist, in some sort of trouble. We don't exactly know what's going on or why he wrote this psalm. History has swallowed up the circumstances. But whatever the exact problem seems to be, David is in deep trouble, threatened by wicked men. He's been unjustly accused of something, and now he's surrounded by words that seem like honey but are actually poison. And he can't depend upon others to help him, and he can't help himself. We hold up David as this mighty figure. This is King David, the mighty warrior, the giant's bane, the shepherd boy who became a king, the ancestor of Jesus Christ. But for all of that, David is in trouble, and he cannot help himself. But then again, David isn't depending upon himself. From the beginning to the end of Psalm 17, David has one focus. He is looking at God. He looks at his life, and he presents it as sort of a legal case to God, something that God can judge and answer. Not a question if, will God look at David's case and will God make a judgment? Not a question of, is the Lord able to help David if he decides to do so? The question is, what will God do with this case? If David is like an appellant coming to the judge and saying, please look at my case, I need you to decide in my favor, what will God do? How will he handle it? As we will see in this psalm, David has complete confidence that not only will God listen to him, but will judge in his favor. And from this, we see the theme of our sermon. The Lord will judge in favor of the righteous man. As we explore this psalm, there are three points that we'll have, and they come to us from the psalm, dividing it into three stanzas as you would a poem. In the first stanza, which stretches from verses 1 through 5, we will see the Lord listening to the plea of the righteous man. In the second stanza, verses 6 through 12, we will see the Lord showing steadfast love to the righteous man. And then third, in the last stanza, verses 13 through 15, we will see the Lord subduing the enemies of the righteous man. So in our first point, our first stanza, God listens to the plea of the righteous man. We see David's first cry to God. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. What I find striking about that opening is that right at the beginning, David is asking God to help him over and over again. Listen to how David talks to God. Hear, attend my cry, give ear, listen to me. It's almost like when a little kid needs to get mom's attention because something terrible has happened or because there's some new interesting development that mom needs to pay attention to right now. Mama, listen to me. Mama, look, I need you. David is doing something similar by saying, listen to me, hear my cry, give ear. But he's in a much more dangerous position. His cry is that of a man who is staring danger in the face that he cannot handle without help. And he's not just asking for help abstractly. He's seeking vindication, as verse 2 says. Let my vindication come. Again, we don't know exactly what the circumstances of this psalm are. We don't know what the history behind it is. But it seems that David's character has somehow been called into question, that he's been falsely accused of something, and now he needs the Lord to look at his legal case and justify him. He wants the Lord to know, I am innocent, and he wants justice because of that innocence. And in fact, David is so confident that God will find him innocent, he's so confident that he's done nothing wrong, he asks God, look through my heart. Verse 3, you've tried my heart, you visited me by night, you've tested me, and you will find nothing. David knows that there's no way he could hide everything that he's done, everything that's in his heart from God. As Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. If we imagine God's probing of David's heart like a lie detector test, it would be the perfect test. You couldn't jump through any kind of mental loopholes to fool the test. There's no way you could hide your motives or your thoughts from it. God knows exactly what's in David's heart. It's perfectly clear to him. And that's how God sees our hearts too, knowing exactly what the motives are, the hidden intentions are. And frankly, that should be frightening. In many ways, that's not really a comforting thought in and of itself. Because why? We're sinners, and God is holy, and we can't hide our sin from him. And that should have been a frightening thought for David, because he was as great a sinner as anybody. But the thing is, this isn't frightening for David here. It isn't terrifying to him. Not because he's not saying, I'm a sinner. David isn't denying the fact that he's a sinner. What he's saying is that in this instance, this case, this thing that I've been accused of, whatever it is, I'm innocent. This circumstance, I've done nothing wrong and the charges are false. And I want you, the Lord, to see that and to recognize that. And he supports his case with even more evidence. David says in verse 4 that he's purposed not to sin against the Lord with his mouth, that he's seen the ways of the wicked man and the violent man. He's seen the wide path of evil. And he says, I want nothing to do with it. I won't follow it. Instead, the path that he follows is God's. Verse 5. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I think this is interesting because in the very first psalm, Psalm 1, we're introduced to two kinds of paths. We're introduced to the righteous path, and we're introduced to the wicked path. And David knows that. He knows that there are only those two paths. And the wicked path leads to judgment that no one will be able to stand up in front of. But the righteous path, the path that David follows, leads to delight in God's laws. It leads one to meditate upon it day and night. And that's what David wants to do. That's the path that David chooses to follow. And he follows it carefully, staying in its tracks, staying in tracks the way that a train would follow its tracks to its destination. And the point of all of this isn't David is looking at his righteous deeds. He isn't saying, because I'm righteous in and of myself, perfectly righteous, you, God, should judge in my favor. You should vindicate me. What he's saying is that God is righteous. He's looking at God's character, not his own. Because the Lord is not like the gods of the other nations, the gods of the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Syrians. Those other gods, those other idols, if they could see, if they could hear, if they could act, which they can't, they're fickle. Those gods don't care about giving justice. They don't care about being unswayed by bribes. But that's not the Lord. David's God is one who will not deny mercy to one who comes to him for help. He isn't swayed by a bribe. He cares about the cause of the widow and the orphan. And he defends the cause of the needy. Because of that, David comes to him. He trusts in God's character. He trusts in God's righteousness to see that he is innocent of this. And he trusts that God will justify him and vindicate his faith. But as we said before, David isn't perfect. He isn't completely innocent of all sin, even if he's not guilty of this particular accusation or crime. In fact, there's none who is righteous in the sight of God, as we know, that no mere man could be this because of the sin that infects our race. And because of this, ultimately, just like the rest of us, David deserved to have God condemn him. But ultimately, David was looking beyond himself. He was looking at God's mercy. And we, with more information than David, able to look back, we look to the man who was the God-man, who was God come in human flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He lived his life without stumbling even once in the ways of God and even challenged his enemies. Which one of you can fix me of sin? Who can point to any sin that I've done? And they had nothing on him. And because of his Son's perfect life, God the Father vindicated Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead and giving him perfected life, eternal life. Christ is the truly righteous man, the one who was beaten on behalf of us, who had no right to be called Jesus' brothers, who had no right to be called the sons of God, who had no right to be called righteous. And because of him, when we trust in him, we're justified and considered righteous for his sake. And God listens to our pleas for mercy because of God's grace, not because of the work of our hands. And because of Christ, who's given us his Holy Spirit, we're taught how to walk in the ways of God. We're taught how to walk according to God's paths. So the psalm asks us, are we doing that? Are we walking in that same path? Are we growing in righteousness? Careful to avoid the path of the wicked person. Because the psalm tells us we've only got two options. You're walking in God's path, or you're walking in the wicked man's path. There isn't a third call here. And God calls us to walk on his path, calls us to live lives that reflect our Savior. And granted, when we hear this, we should know that none of us do this perfectly. And we're tempted then to say, I've done so little right. I have no reason to be considered righteous by God. I've got no right to come to him. Or perhaps we go in the opposite direction and say, my good deeds definitely outweigh my bad deeds, so God should definitely listen to me. He should definitely hear my plea. And God would say, no. No to the first, no to the second. I'm not looking at your righteousness, because at best, it's still sinful and still dirty. I'm looking at Christ's righteousness, which I have given to you. That's why I listen to you. He hears your pleas for help of life because of Jesus Christ, because of the grace that he has given to you. And it's not a trouble for us to come to him. He considers listening to our prayers for a joy. And even though we do stumble, we have Christ in heaven as our mediator. We have him as an advocate for us in heaven. And because of Jesus, God listens to our concerns. Out of gratitude for that, are you becoming more like Christ? Are you walking faithfully with God? We know also that God doesn't just listen to our causes because he's just nice. He listens to us because he is a God who acts according to his own righteousness, acts according to his own perfect character. And this brings us to our second point, our second stanza. God shows steadfast love to the righteous man. So David calls out to God once again in verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. He has no doubt that God is going to listen to him. No doubt that God will hear him. And he follows this with verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And this is where I think we find the crux of David's argument, sort of the linchpin to this whole psalm. Why is David so confident in God? Why is he so certain that God will judge in his favor? Why is he so confident in God's mercy? Because of God's steadfast love. We're not exactly talking about the kind of love that a parent might have for, say, a child. The kind of steadfast love that allows a parent to overlook, say, a broken window or something like that. When the Bible talks about steadfast love, what we're talking about is the love that God has to the people that are part of his covenant. Centuries before David lived, God made the covenant with his forefather, Abraham, to bless all of the nations through Abraham's descendants. And God kept that covenant. After Abraham died and Abraham had many descendants who expanded into the Israelites, God kept this covenant. He kept expanding on it, showing more and more what it meant, how it would look. And because of that covenant, because of that faithfulness and that love that God had to his people whom he'd made the covenant with, God kept them and he kept them safe. It's the reason why we see God's mighty deeds in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, how he saved Israel time and time again with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, as the Bible says. Verse 7 especially reminds us of like the Exodus, when God took the Israelites out of the oppressive hand of Egypt and brought them safely out into the desert, crushing the power of Pharaoh on their way out. It reminds us of Exodus 15, verse 13, where the Israelites praised God and said, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." This is what David is thinking about. David is thinking about how God has looked after his ancestors time and time again, how he's delivered them from the power of their enemies time and time again. And now he asks God, do that for me. Give me something of a personal exodus. Deliver me from the power of my enemies too. And he knows that God will do that because that's what God has done. That's who God is. Moving on to verse 8, David anticipates that God will show just as much care for him as a man might show for the apple of his eye, trying to protect the center of his eye. David calls on God to shelter him in the shadow of his wings, the way a mother hen would shadow her chicks under her wings, trying to protect them even at the cost of her life. Because that's what God has also done for the Israelites, how he sent his Holy Spirit to guide them and to shadow them in the decades of wandering in the wilderness. David asks God, shelter me like you've done for my ancestors. Shelter me now in my time of need and despair. But we would expect then that if David is being protected by God so carefully, why is he being attacked at all? Why does he have such powerful enemies who threaten him so fiercely? Why does God let all this happen? Why are these enemies so fearsome and so powerful? And David doesn't deny that these men are a problem. He doesn't deny that they're evil and that they're strong and that they can hurt him. In verses 9 and 10, David begins to observe the adversaries and describe them to God. In verse 10, he says, "They close their hearts to pity, but their mouths they speak arrogantly." It's a little bit difficult to bring out in English, I think, what the psalmist is getting at there, especially in verse 10, when it says, "Their hearts are closed to pity." It's a little bit odd. But the sense of what David is getting at is kind of their hearts, their innermost beings, are clogged. They're full up and stuffed up. David seems to be talking about the abundance of his enemies. They have so much food and glory and stuff that it clogs their ability to feel. The only thing that they're able to feel now in their hearts towards God or his people is contempt. The only words they can speak with their mouths are arrogant. They don't care about the Creator. They don't care about his people. Why would they? They have what they want. They rebel against the kingdom of God. They're good with the blessings which God gives to people. But as far as the Creator goes, no. No, thank you. And if they despise the Creator, how will they do anything but despise his creation? If they despise God, how will they do anything but despise his image? And David's concern for these enemies only grows in the next few verses. David visualizes them in verse 11 as men who are like robbers, surrounding him so that they can throw him to the ground and kill him and rob him. Their eyes are fixed not only on him, but it seems on others, perhaps those whom David has been charged to take care of. Verse 12, "He is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush." There's a fiction book I read some time ago that's basically about David and his mighty men, the men who followed him in the hard days, who became his commanders, basically the Green Berets of David's army. Now, very early in this one book, it's talking about how there's a village sort of on the frontier of Israel, separated from other villages. Now, this village has a serious problem. They have a lion nearby, and this is a little village that can't really take care of themselves. A long time ago, this lion had wanted to stay away from man. He had the same fear of mankind that all creation has, really. But by accident, this lion met a man and killed him. And the lion realized something. Humans are easy to kill. And humans, their meat is good. It tastes sweet. This is nice. This is delicious. So the lion was now stalking this village, waiting outside of it, patiently waiting for another tasty morsel to come and that it could hunt, that it could tear apart, and that it could eat. And this village was helpless. It was a little town. Most of its fighting men had been called away to fight in the army. It's just the women and the old men left. They have no way to protect themselves against such a beast. And that's how David saw his enemies, as the most dangerous predator whom he could think of. People who would hunt and stalk and devour prey, just like a lion would. But that's a terrible thing to say about somebody, that this is what they want to do to other people, because lions are one thing. As terrible and as powerful as lions can be, lions are lions. They do what they're supposed to do. But these are men. These are other image bearers of God who have corrupted that image. They see now David, people like him, as nothing but a meal, something that they can eat and devour and then throw away when they're done with it, like a hamburger. David is just a meal for them, something to hunt, something to stalk, something to kill, pick clean, and throw away like a piece of garbage when they're finished. And in other psalms, David does look at these kinds of men and even harder, and he says, why? Why are these men given such free rein? Why are they allowed to rebel against God so fiercely? But in this psalm, Psalm 17, it's not that that's not a good question. It's not that something that David perhaps isn't thinking about. But right now, he's not as concerned with it. He knows that these men are powerful. He doesn't deny it. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because however powerful these men are, However sharp their fangs, however cruel their claws, bear nothing against God. David thinks again, perhaps, of when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and the Exodus. That was just about the most powerful nation at the time, Egypt was. And God struck them down with one blow of his fist. Who are these men? What can they do to him? What can they do to God at the end of the day? Because God will uphold David, and he will smite these men as he smote Egypt. When we think of this, we think also of how Jesus never hid reality from his disciples. He told his disciples, if you love me, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. If you're going to choose to love me and choose to follow me, count the cost. Decide if being persecuted is worth it against the cost of me, against the cost of the gospel. But he didn't tell them that to make them despair. He told them that to make them aware of the cost, yes. But then he offered them comfort in John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. In our own day, Western Christians, we face increased hostility from all kinds of sources. The media, popular culture, certain laws which clash with what the Bible has revealed to be true. And when we stand on Scripture, when we stand on that, we're called old-fashioned at best. We're called fools who cling to the beliefs of primitives, bigots who need to progress and get with the times. Well, what do we do? How do we handle that? Well, we don't fight back in the way that they fight. We don't use our words or our weapons to strike back and to hurl insults at them. That's what the world does. We're called to something different. We look to our God. We look to the Almighty Judge who looks at our case, looks to our pleas for help, and will vindicate and justify our faith in him. Let us pray that he would keep our faith strong, that he would help us to exercise our faith, and that one day when his son returns, that he would vindicate us, that he would vindicate our faith. Trust him to defend you from the power of the evil one, and let us not take matters into our own hands to attack those who try to hurt us. What then will be the result, though? When God does act, when he applies his love and his justice to his righteous followers, what will he do? This brings us to our last stanza, the last point of our sermon, in the last couple of verses. God subdues the enemies of the righteous man. In verse 13, David cries to God one more time, Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. This is military language. This is David asking for God, meet these people on the battlefield. Make them stop. Subdue them. Make them bow the knee to you. And David's not asking this, though, for his own sake. He's not asking God, make them stop so that I can get my revenge, so that I can get my pound of flesh, and so that they can see how wrong they were to attack me. No. David is not looking at himself and trying to vindicate himself with his enemy's defeat. He's again looking at God. He wants God's righteous character to be upheld by the defeat of his enemies. Same goal as at the beginning of this psalm. David wants rescue and vindication at the Lord's hand, but not just for himself, but so that the honor of God can be upheld by the defeat of these wicked men, and by vindicating the righteousness of his servants. But David asks again for rescue from these men in verse 14. He calls these men of the world, whose portion is in this life. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. But see, that's what these men are. That's what defines them. They are men of this world. They're people whose cares and concerns extend to the end of this life. Why do they attack David with false accusations? Why do they feel so callous towards God? Because all they care about is worldly things. That's all they want, things found on this earth. Their portion, the things that they want, are the things of this world, the riches of this world. They've substituted the worship of God with the riches of any number of other things, gold, glory, influence, power, anything, anything else besides God. And David says, you know what? Oftentimes they get it. It doesn't seem fair, but it's the truth. They get treasure. They get the love and adoration of other people. They get large families, and they get so much that everything that they have, they can leave behind to their descendants, to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren after them. And you know what? They're happy. They get that. They can have their thing. They can be happy with it. Because that's all they want. But the problem with that is, they're after the good life at the expense of God. And they get that good life, so they think. And they're fine with it. But that good life is temporary. It does not last. Sooner or later, they will die. Sooner or later, that all turns to dust and ash. And David isn't content with that. Instead, he contrasts himself with these people. They are men of the world, and they get treasure, and they have families. Me, on the other hand, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David is saying if they want treasure, if they want glory, if they want gold, let them have it. Because that way, the pursuit of that, apart from God, leads to death. It leads to hell. And it leads to separation from God forever, and David wants nothing to do with it at all. He says, I want to see the face of God. I want to be in the presence of the Holy Lord. Because that's better to me than anything this world could offer. Better than gold and glory. And I want God to judge in my favor. And I know that he will. And when he does, my inheritance will be seeing God, being with him for eternity. And like his ancestor, Christ too was offered the world. He was tempted by the devil, and the last temptation was, kneel before me. Kneel before me, and everything in this world is mine to give you, if you will bow down. But Christ said, my heart is set on higher things. I want a better inheritance and a higher crown. And because Jesus was true to his purpose, was true to what God called him to do, he secured his kingdom for us. And he waits now to meet us in heaven, waits to show us his face alongside with David and the other saints who now rest with God in glory. I expect that many of us here have heard of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's just wonderful book, an allegory for the Christian life. Early in the story, the main character, Christian goes out, and very early on, he sees these two boys named Passion and Patience. Now, these two have been promised an inheritance. They've been promised all kinds of awesome things if they wait. If they wait until the time is right for them to receive that inheritance. And Passion is impatient. He can't wait. So he demands his inheritance right now. So he gets gold, he gets nice clothing, he gets nice toys, and then he starts to play with his things, and he laughs at Patience, because Patience has nothing. He has nothing to amuse himself with. But Patience is patient. He knows that waiting is better, and will get him a better inheritance. Eventually, Passion's treasure is used up, his clothes have worn out, his things are broken, and he has nothing. But Patience has gold that doesn't wear out. Clothing that can't wear out. Things that will never break. He got a better reward because he was looking at something better. Looking at something higher. But sometimes we forget, even as Christians, we forget about that higher calling because look around you. There's so many good things that this world can offer us. Things call out to us constantly telling us, try this, buy that. Drink your fill of forbidden pleasures. Indulge yourself while you can, because tomorrow it might be gone. But Christ says no. He says, deny that path and deny the things that are on it. Walk with me, because I'll help you to do so. Walk on the path of righteousness that I've called you to. We must remember that we have a better inheritance waiting for us with Christ and the kingdom to come. The gold of this world rusts and crumbles away. Glory can rise and fall in an instant. And the Bible tells us, no, leave it. Strive for a better prize. Look for something higher than that. At the end of the book of Revelation, for example, the Apostle John sees a city that is lit up and shines by the glory of God, a place where the curse has been taken away and sadness no more infects, a place where sin has no place, where no more tears can be shed. If you gain the world now, you will lose that inheritance forever. So instead, Christ calls us to give our lives to him. He'll help us to live in a way that pleases him. He'll send us his Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, to admonish us, and to correct us, and to guide us as we wait for God to send his Son back and to vindicate our faith. God will judge between the wicked man and the righteous man. The wicked might prosper for a time, perhaps especially at the expense of righteous men. But God shows steadfast love to those who trust in him. We have a judge who sees us in Christ, and he will judge in favor of Christ's people. God will never forget his people, and he will not fail to vindicate their faith. We'll see some victories in this life, I think. We'll see Christ proclaimed. We'll see the gospel go out further, and we'll see more and more people brought in. But our hope is not to see all of the wrongs of this world corrected right now. Our hope is to see Christ return and to find our satisfaction in him when he comes to judge. Our hope is to have that better inheritance when Christ comes back to judge us. That's a treasure that can't be stolen, that can't rot or rust away. So let us seek the face of the Lord now and always. Pray with me. Gracious God and Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to die for us, and thank you for promising us this great inheritance. Father, send your Spirit to us so that we can live in a way that pleases you. Help us to leave behind the things of this world, so that in everything we do, we may be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray this, confidence that you will hear us. Amen.